If you have your Bibles this evening, I'd like to invite all of our attention to Matthew chapter 5, please. Once again, I'd like to preach a message entitled, A Balanced View to a Cultural Mandate. A Balanced View to a Cultural Mandate. Matthew chapter 5. For those who may not know, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 forms one complete context, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does numerous things. In the first 12 verses, I believe Jesus describes what you and I ought to be. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 down to verse 12, I believe these so-called Beatitudes versus something being pretty that we nail on the wall and then the woman of the home comes by every so often to dust it off. The Beatitudes are not meant to be hung on a wall necessarily, but the Beatitudes is a description of every true citizen of God's kingdom. That's a picture of what a Christian ought to be. And then notice down in verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted, notice, for righteousness' sake. It is one thing for you and I to be called on the carpet because of our sins and our foolishness. When you and I sin and we're caught with our hands in the cookie jar, so to speak, we deserve to be punished. But here Jesus says, a blessing. In the Greek, the word blessed means happy. Happy is the one who is persecuted, catcalled, name-called, for righteousness' sake. Now, what is righteousness? I believe righteousness is found between Genesis and the book of Revelation. Everything that points to God, God is righteous. Jesus was righteous. The scriptures are righteous. The atonement of Christ on the cross was a righteous act on our unrighteous behalf. And if you're here tonight, and you are a good soldier of Jesus Christ, if you are a defender of the truth, if you are a lover of the gospel, if you love the Lord Jesus, and it's your heart's desire to be a candlestick and to burn and to gleam brightly for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, inevitably you and I will be persecuted some way in some fashion. Notice. It says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye. Notice the word ye. In the authorized version, ye is the plural form of you all. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you. Notice, falsely, notice, for my sake, for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So in this particular sermon, in verses 3 to verses 12, Jesus delineates, he paints on a canvas background a portrait of what a Christian is. And then you find verse 13 and following. Look at it. Ye are. Notice the ye, plural. And notice the word are, present tense in the Greek. Ye are the salt of the earth. That's a statement of truth. If you're here tonight as a child of God, you are a grain of salt. Notice, but if the salt have lost its savor, if the salt loses its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but it is to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And beloved, that is the present state of the American professing church from coast to coast. Now, there are pockets of churches and congregations that are faithful to Christ. I do not deny that. But in the overall scheme, the American professing church, what people see on the street as American Christianity, is not only bankrupt, it is morally bankrupt, but it also has lost its saltiness and its effect. Look at verse 14. Ye are, plural, and present tense. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, and then they put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now verse 16 is a command. Let your light so shine. So shine as what? I believe the reference to so has a reference back there to verse 14 in reference to a city that's on a hill in the evening with everybody's light bulb on, or in the first century, everyone's lantern burning brightly. Let your light so shine like a city on a hill before men. Beloved, that means that true Christians cannot take their Christianity and hide it in the four walls of their home, let alone in the four walls of their church. If you're here tonight and you believe that your cultural mandate is to take your Christianity and hide it under a bushel, then you need to examine whether or not you are a candlestick, or whether or not you are a grain of salt. Let your light so shine before men. We are to have a cultural mandate. Christians are to go beyond just simply preaching the gospel. Christians are to preach the gospel. That is the chief responsibility of any local church, to preach the gospel. But there's more to this thing called Christianity than just simply preaching the gospel and passing out a few tracts. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, before we go into the body of the sermon, I want to lay down some presuppositions. I want to lay down some things whereby there's no misunderstanding and no one puts words in my mouth. Number one, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, and Brother Jeff, would you be willing to read verse 21? I may call upon you for some help, so be prepared. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven.
Now notice the fact that if you have a red letter edition, this is in red letter because this is the words of Jesus, this is not the opinion of your pastor. It says, Jesus says very clearly, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. I want it clearly understood that I take the position that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. Jesus didn't take that position. But what is the qualifier? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Someone who calls themselves a Christian, they never read their Bible, they never pray, they never become part of a local New Testament church to evangelize and spread the gospel. They don't study the scriptures. They don't meditate upon the scriptures. And they find more comfort being with the unbeliever than with the people of God. As far as I'm concerned, they're not a child of God. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and look at verse 15. Verse 15. Brother Monk Tuttle, look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. Mike, would you read that, please, sir?
Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves.
Notice, Jesus says you have false prophets. Well, how do these false prophets come on the stage? Well, they don't come as a wolf with their rabid mouth just dripping there with that ravenous foam. The Bible says false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing. They put the outward veneer, they put the outward garb of Christianity, but on the inside, they are ravening wolves. Second presupposition, a true Christian is a Bible believer. A true Christian is one who believes the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He or she doesn't question. He or she doesn't take things out. He or she doesn't put things in brackets, asterisks, stars, doesn't take portions of God's word, throws it down as a footnote, or throws any aspersion or any doubt or any question upon the word of God. Thirdly, a Christian is a person who was once under the power and the dominion of sin, but by the grace and mercy of God has been quickened to new life and has started a spiritual pilgrimage on their way to heaven. Fourthly, Christianity and patriotism are not the same thing. Listen carefully, church. Soldiers that are killed on the battlefield do not go to heaven because they were killed for the sake of Uncle Sam. If that soldier was a true born-again believer and he was called into military service and he dies on the battlefield, fine. But just because somebody wears a uniform and wraps themselves in a United States flag, or someone calls themselves a Muslim and they believe in jihad and they go out there and kill Americans and they kill Jews and Christians, doesn't mean they go straight to heaven. Christianity and patriotism are not to be wrapped in the same garb. Fifthly, the gospel is never to be wrapped in the flag of any one nation in its presentation. Sixthly, the unhealthy union of both the state and religion is both unscriptural and dangerous. You go to every country, any country, where religion and the state are married together, and you will have a monstrosity and a wave of persecution against the true people of God. And that is why our founding fathers mandated a wall of separation, not because it's in the Constitution, but in Thomas Jefferson's own letter, that wall of separation, beloved, was not meant to keep the church out of government. It was there primarily to keep government out of the church. Seventhly tonight, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights were not divinely inspired. I want that clearly understood from this pulpit. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights were not divinely inspired. However, those national documents were forged in a worldview by our founding fathers who were willing to acknowledge the existence of God. And they acknowledged the power and the transforming power of the scriptures in the life of anyone who submitted to Jesus Christ. In my opening text, Jesus, after describing the true citizens of his present kingdom, verses 1 to 12, further describes you and I as both light and salt. Listen to this. Light. I was raised on the East Coast. And one of the things that you can see in the evening time along the East Coast there in Boston Harbor were numerous lighthouses standing tall. And whether it was foggy, whether it was raining, whether it was sleeting, whether it was snowing, or whether it was simply a clear night with the stars and the moon, you can see that beacon cast across the ocean, going in its circle and flashing, and any other vessel that was out there in the harbor could see that light and know if they aimed in a certain direction there was safety. Consider the beacon lights upon an actual runway when an airplane comes in there in the evening. Consider a lantern or a flashlight. A lantern or even a flashlight is allowed to cast a little bit of light that shows where your next footstep is to go, and that same light can give you enough light thrown into the actual future to show you where your pathway leads you. Consider the fact that God's word is considered to be light. Jesus is called the light of the world. Salt. Everybody in this room knows that salt purifies. Salt was used once to what? Preserve food. Salt is used to enhance the flavor of foods, to make that food succulent and just good tasting. And salt is also very aggravating on an open wound, and salt causes pain. Look at me for a second. I got a flashlight in one hand, and this cup right now is going to represent a local New Testament church. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. The 21st century, postmodern man, and some preachers of the gospel want you to take the local New Testament church and you keep that light in the four walls of your church. Now, the light is still on. And the only people who are benefiting from the light under this church roof are just the poor souls that are on the inside. But once you take that Christians out of their congregation, I believe Jesus wants us to shine that light. And beloved, I believe the first and primary cause or reason to shine that light is to preach the gospel. Everybody who's been under the sound of my ministries from 2006 knows exactly where I stand on gospel preaching. The gospel is the primary light. But that's not all that's entailed with being light of the world. Some preachers, because of their hermeneutics, they want the salt of God's people to remain in the four walls of their congregation. I have a salt shaker on top of my pulpit. And as long as that salt stays in that shaker, it benefits nobody. And as long as you and I choose to stay within the four walls of our churchianity, and we're not willing to go out there and share the gospel, pass out tracts, pray for the lost, support those missionaries, and then take your Christianity and bring it into the public arena and confront a Christless, moral, bankrupt society with the truth of God's word by being bold and courageous for the truth, then you're no good than the salt in that shaker. That's all we are. God wants us to take that salt, and he expects that salt to be sprinkled in our culture. And yet there are those who teach us and tell us, because of their hermeneutics, that the salt should remain in the shaker and the light should remain under the roof. I'm advocating a balance. There is more to being light and salt than just simply sending missionaries and preaching the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ wants us to confront the culture in which we live. Turn to Matthew 28 for my second passage tonight. And I believe that we are to confront our culture not wrapped in a flag. We are to confront the culture in the name of Christ with the truth of the gospel. Look at the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Look at verse 19, please. Jesus is about to ascend to his Father. He has spent 40 days upon the earth, 40 days, 40 nights after his resurrection. He's about to ascend to his Father to take his rightful place as our King, and we are his subjects. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And now he gives the mandate for the church. Go ye therefore, since all authority is in Jesus' hands. I don't have to wait for some sweet by and by. My Jesus rules right now on his throne. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 has the image of the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. My Jesus is a king right now. He rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. And as we've been studying on Sunday mornings, Jesus is sovereign. He tells them, all authority is given unto me. I believe that Jesus Christ has the keys of death and hell in his hands. He is the only potentate of the universe. And then he tells his church, go ye therefore. And notice the three legs, the actual three prongs to the Great Commission. Teach all nations. You see the word teach there? It's the Greek word that means to make disciples. And it is a different word than verse 20. It's a totally different word. In verse 19, we are to make disciples, notice, of all nations. Isn't it amazing that the early church still did not connect the dots with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Versus just bringing the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which our Lord did during his earthly ministry, now because of the New Testament covenant, something broad now is occurring. Jesus says, I want you to go into all the nations, Jew and Gentile alike. And beloved, when you do a cursory reading of the book of Acts, what do you find the apostles doing? Jerusalem, Samaria, and then out and finally beyond Judea to the four corners of the world. So the first mandate to the Great Commission is make disciples of all nations. Secondly, baptize them in the name singular. Notice it doesn't say names plural as if there's three separate gods. Name singular. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then look at verse 20. And here's where the church, the modern American church, has failed. And I make no apologies for using that word. The American professing church does the first part okay. We fight over the second part, whether it's sprinkling, pouring, dunking, or what. But when it comes to the third leg of the Great Commission, Jesus says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I believe that's part of our cultural mandate. We don't just get them saved. And I've heard ministers, just get them saved. I know a minister in this city who emailed me one time, and as far as he was concerned, he had his little four-wall structure in his empire, and the rest of the world can go to hell. That's not what this verse teaches. This verse teaches that we are to go into the four corners of the world, my dear friends, and spread the gospel. And if you and I are not willing to go to Siberia, fine. We have a missionary who's there. We support him. If you and I don't have the money nor the support to jump in a plane and go to Africa, we have Pastor Umbasa in place there in Kenya ministering to his people. Thus we support him monetarily, financially, and with prayer. If I'm not willing to go, if you're not willing to go, well then those who are willing to go, we will love them, we will support them, we will pray for them, and we will nurture them. But look at that mandate. Look at that third part of the Great Commission. The word teaching there is a totally different word than the one found in verse 19. And it means to indoctrinate. It means to grow in the faith. Jesus wants us to get people saved. Then you baptize them. And when you baptize them, you bring them into a local New Testament setting, a local New Testament church like we have here. And it is the elders and the pastors and the bishops' responsibility to inoculate you with the Word of God, that you may know the will of God for you as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a young person, as a single person, as a senior citizen or a senior saint. And the church is failing on that third aspect. Mm-hmm. I got some recent statistics. May I share them with you? Quote, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? Unquote. No one question has been so identified with American evangelism and evangelical movement. But a new survey from Lifeway, the people who sponsored the Bible bookstore here in town, Lifeway research suggests that it's not a question many people are asking themselves. 11% of Americans say they wonder about it once a year or so. Similar percentages say the question occurs monthly or weekly. But about half, 46% of Americans say they never even wonder what happens to them when they die. Here's some more shocking numbers. The percentage of Americans who never wonder, if I were to die today, do I know for sure I would go to heaven? Those 65 years and older, 54% of them don't even consider that question at all. Ages 18 to 29, the current generation right now that are being groomed in colleges, only 36 of them even remotely consider what happens after death. This might stun you. Americans who weekly attend worship services across this country only amount to 57%. And Americans who never attend worship services has risen to a staggering 67%. Now the next one ought to be a real shocker. Protestants who identify themselves as born again and evangelical, and I can use both terms, evangelical and born again are biblical terms. I can use them, I have no problem with those terms. Only 58% of Americans identify themselves who are Protestant. But here's the kicker. Protestants who don't identify themselves as born again or evangelical, a staggering 34%. What are they being taught in their churches? What are they being taught? If these numbers are remotely true, America, spiritually, is in sad, sad shape. And yet, across this country, from behind pulpits, men do not have the courage or the tenacity or the backbone to give their people the unadulterated truth of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And then there are those in the pew are no different than the Israelites of the Old Testament who told men like Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, give us something smooth. Don't confront me with the facts, preacher. The next thing I'd like to bring here tonight in this balanced view of a cultural mandate is to share some history with the congregation. One of the greatest handicaps to the American church is that most Christians do not read. Well, they'll read the funny paper. They'll read their portfolio to make sure their stocks are climbing. They may read Dear Abby or Ann Landers to get the latest bit of juicy gossip. They might even read trash. But those who call themselves Christians, when it comes to reading for edifying and reading to grow in knowledge, are extremely handicapped. Can I share some history with you? Christianity was born in the incubator of the Roman Empire. Let's see how much salt and light the early church had upon the Roman Empire in the first four centuries of Christianity. It was a common practice in the Roman world that when a child was born, the servants or the slaves would bring that baby and put that baby at the foot of the father. And if that father stooped and lifted up that baby and held it high before all members of the family, that was the cue that daddy accepted the child. When the father just simply looked at the baby and showed no emotion and no attachment, the servants understood they would bundle the baby, go out in the forest, and leave the baby in a convenient location for the wolf and the bear and the jackal to eat. Do you know what your Christian brothers and sisters did in the first four centuries who saw this Roman practice being done in their day? They would hide in the forest, and when the servants were done leaving the baby on the ground, they would come conveniently, take the child, bring it home, adopt it, rear it, and nurture that child in Scripture. When was the last time you saw an atheist do that? When was the last time you saw an agnostic do that? When was the last time you saw a secular humanist who believes in evolution and the survival of the fittest through death? I thought we're supposed to just preach the gospel and we're just supposed to just keep that light buried as we're being taught by some preachers of the gospel today. Shame on them. When you read Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 4, when a husband was being admonished by Paul to love his wife, to nurture his wife like Christ nurtured and loved the church, and to sacrificially die for his wife like Jesus died for the church, do you know that that was revolutionary in the Roman Empire? Do you know that the average Roman woman who was married had to put up with a husband with several mistresses and she had no recourse? I think Christianity was able to transform the Roman Empire, where in the course of time, because of the church and because of the gospel, men were now being taught to love and nurture and cherish their wife, and their wives were not walking around the home with a number on their forehead because they were a chunk of property. The church had that influence on Roman culture. When the Bible says for a father not to exasperate his children, but to nurture them in the discipline and in the nurturing of God's scripture, do you know that that was revolutionary in the Roman world? Just on those three points, Christianity turned the Roman culture on its head when it came to the family unit. Here's one for you. You don't believe in a cultural mandate? Then you tell me why, in the first century, a master and his slave, who were both Christians, when they walked into the house of God, would normally sit side by side in the same pew, because distinction based on status in the church was erased. And the slave could look at his master after a hard day's work in the field and say, "Good service, brother. Amen, brother. Good service. I'll see you tomorrow out there in the field and we'll cut down some more hay. Not a problem, brother. I'll be out there crack of dawn." That was revolutionary in Roman culture. Now we're being told today, "Oh, no, no, no. You just take the light of the gospel and you keep that light in the four walls of your home and in the four walls of your church, Christian, and don't you dare bring Jesus and the gospel into the public arena." Those ministers are preaching local weed. I'll give you another one. Can someone tell me what was abolished by the 5th century across the Roman Empire? More specifically, in Rome and in Constantinople. Anyone? Those of you who read history. You know what was outlawed in the fifth century? Gladiatorial games. Because there was enough light and enough salt to put the squeeze on the Roman emperor, and the Christian community told the emperors, the bloodshed has to stop. Was the church wrong in doing that? It don't bother you to see two men slash each other in front of some man with the thumbs up or the thumbs down? It don't bother you to see a bunch of children being chased by a few lions and the crowd cheering? That doesn't bother you? The church was supposed to be quiet? Just pass out tracts for Jesus. We're not supposed to have any influence in the culture in which we live. We're supposed to have evil men just multiply, and we, the church, we just simply retreat to the four walls of our blessed assurance. You may think that, but I don't. I reject it. Here's something for you. You know what began to pop up in the second and third and fourth centuries across the Roman Empire? Something called the hospital. Something called an orphanage. Something called what we would call today rescue mission, where churches would then lend themselves over to the poor and the needy of their society by providing food, drink, and clothing. And in the context of saving this poor soul from death, now that they were alive enough and strong enough, now I want to give you the love of Christ through the gospel. You think you can handle that? Well, yeah. My body is vitalized. You fed me and clothed me. You want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he's the one who's doing all of this. Are you willing to hear the gospel? Preach on. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you saw an atheistic organization, agnostic organization, secular humanist organization raising up a hospital, an orphanage, a rescue mission, or a home for the elderly? Show me one. Ironically, 2 weeks ago at the rescue mission, we had a gentleman who was a Muslim, homeless, passing through. And before he left, after earning a bus pass by volunteering time in the kitchen, he confronts my boss with the Quran and the message of Allah. You know what my boss told him? The last time I checked, there's a cross on top of this building, not the crescent moon. Jesus has been feeding you. And the man couldn't say too much after that. Let's do some modern history. During the Middle Ages, there was the resurgence of scholasticism. Do you know that by just before the Middle Ages, things like Latin and Greek and all of the writings of the ancient men were lost? Nobody was reading. Has anybody heard of a man named Mr. Wilberforce? Thank you, Brother Tuttle. He was a British man. He was racked with sickness, pain, gout, intestinal problems. He was plagued with diarrhea, a sickly man. For 2 decades, he brought forth a bill before the British Parliament, and for 2 decades, they slapped it down. You know what that bill was? The total abolishment of slavery and the entire British Empire in the early 1800s. And he would go to Parliament standing, having a bout of diarrhea, with his gout in his feet, lack of food, lack of sleep, presenting his bill before Parliament. And those in the Parliament would laugh him, heckle him, call him all kinds of names. Mr. Wilberforce was a dedicated, committed Christian. And he read his Bible and drew the conclusion that slavery, the way it was being practiced, was heinous. While he is dying, Parliament passed a bill abolishing slavery throughout the entire British Empire. 2 decades of his life, would a body succumb with illnesses and diseases that would overcome any one of us? He saw the fruits of his labor. Do you know men like Newton, Galileo, Pascal, Copernicus? Do you know that all the great men and women of science in the 1700s and 1800s were all committed Christians? And they knew that there was a creator God, and they knew that God was so wise, so sovereign, so orderly, that if they studied the world and science, they would know more of him. And medical and scientific breakthroughs did not come from atheistic evolutionists who were studying the universe. All of the major contributions in science, mathematics, astronomy, all of that was laid at the feet of men and women who are Christians. Let me ask you a question. Did these men transform society? Did they transform the culture? Yes, they did. Listen carefully. The Red Cross, YMCA, Salvation Army, rescue missions, and the Protestant work ethic that you and I know about was given to us by our Puritan forefathers who came to this country where the scriptures taught, whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. And they took that mandate and they put it into their spine, in their mind, in their hearts, in their hands, in their feet. And beloved, they made America the greatest country ever seen on earth. There were 2 great awakenings in this country. I have a book. This is the first Great Awakening. Anybody wants to read it, you can borrow it. This tells us that in the 1730s, 1740s, and the 1750s, listen carefully, leading up to the American Revolution, the American churches from Maine to Georgia were bankrupt. Men were behind the pulpit who weren't even converted, but their denomination stuck them behind a pulpit and gave them a salary with their fringe benefits just to fill a pulpit. You had lost men behind the desk of God attempting to minister to the so-called people of God. Well, God gave us George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers, and Jonathan Edwards. And these men on horseback went from the tip of Maine all the way down to the tip of Georgia. And they began to preach. Listen carefully. If you don't believe me, turn off the computer and turn off the blow box and read this. You will not be able to read this book without having a handkerchief or a box of tissues. You know what this book tells us? Based on the diaries and the testimonies of those who lived in that time frame, when the gospel was preached in the 13 colonies leading up to the Great Revolution between us and Britain, when the Great Awakening broke out, barrooms, taverns, and houses of ill repute were shut down. Churches popped up. Churches were packed. Ministers testified in their diary that at 2 and 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, there was a knock on the door with somebody in the town crying, "I don't want to go to hell. Can you please go over your message this past Lord's Day?" You would walk into a village and you would see men and women, boys and girls, discussing after a 2-hour sermon, discussing what the preacher had preached for 2 hours. And you would walk through villages. If you don't believe me, read. You walk into a village and you know what you heard at 1, 2 in the morning? You would hear the sobs of people. And men and women and boys and girls calling upon God for His mercy. It was that Great Awakening that gave this nation the impetus to go to war with the greatest world empire at that time, to stand free. And guess who are the ones rattling the cage for revolution? It wasn't the politicians. It was the men behind a pulpit of wood telling men, stand fast in the liberty that you have in Christ. Read it. Whole towns changed. Whole towns converted. Turn to Ephesians 4 now. Let me show you something that I believe seems to be a very, very evident foretaste of a cultural mandate. Here's Paul. He's writing to a church that he spent 3 glorious years ministering to there in Western Asia Minor. This is one of the 7 churches of Asia Minor that are mentioned there in Revelation 2 and 3. Can I just read something to you and see whether or not you see something, or maybe I'm missing something, or maybe I'm kind of misinterpreting? Look at verse 20. Speaking about the fact that we were saved by grace, by faith, Paul says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Christ." Now, can I share something with you? Here's Bob's opinion. The third leg of the Great Commission. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It sounds very similar to, if so be that you have heard Him. Now let me ask you a question. Jesus never attended the Ephesian church. Unless you have a misprint. Or maybe this is a bad Greek translation. How could they hear Jesus when He was up in heaven? Jesus never left Judea. You hear Him through the preaching of the gospel. And notice, you have been taught by Him as the truth is in Christ. It is the responsibility of a gospel minister and a gospel ministry and a gospel believing church to inoculate the people of God with the truth. Genesis to Revelation. And I take the position, your pastor's opinion, that when you preach Genesis to Revelation and you preach it faithfully and biblically, it's no different than if Jesus was here speaking to you and I. "I can't handle that preacher." Well, maybe after a few seasons you might be able to grow up. As far as I'm concerned, Peter, Paul, and John still speak to me when I read their letters. This is not a dead book. When I read this book, when I read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew speaks to me through his words. When I read the Gospel of Mark, Luke, and John, when I read the book of Acts that was penned by Dr. Luke, and when I read this particular epistle penned by Paul under divine inspiration and preserved to this day, it is no different than if Paul was sitting here ministering to my soul. that ye put off concerning the former conversation. Look at verse 22. He wants you to put off the old conversation, that old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How are you and I renewed? By reading and studying the scripture and sitting under a gospel ministry. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now watch this. Wherefore, since we do verses 20 all the way down to 24, if we're doing that, therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Let me ask you a question. Is that just confined to the four walls of this church? You and I have to speak truth to each other, but when we leave the four walls of this home or Brother Tuttle's home, we have the green light to go out there and lie. No. We take our Christianity outside the four walls of this building and the other location, and then we live it before other men. Read on. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that once stole steal no more. Are you supposed to tell me that this is not supposed to spill over outside the church into our neighborhoods? Preacher, you're not supposed to legislate morality. Fine, take down the stop signs and take down the lights. Brother, come on, let's grow up. We legislate morality. Though those rules may be broken, you still have a stop sign, you still have a yield, you got traffic lights, and if there was a cop standing in the intersection with a whistle, and he does like this, and he motions like that, you're going to remove him? I'm under grace, not law. No. My Bible says, let him who once stole, that's the implication, steal no more, but rather let him labor. You know what that means? Get out there and get a job. Working with his hands the thing that's good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let me ask you a question. Only Christians have needs? When it says him who has need, is the word him only referring to a saint? What about that lost neighbor who falls on bad times? What about that lost neighbor who loses his or her job? What about that lost neighbor who has a foreclosure? Or that lost neighbor and job who loses a husband, a wife, or then a child? You're supposed to walk up and say, sorry, I have no cultural mandate. I'm supposed to take my light there and just keep it in the four walls of my church. But to extend the hand of Christ to you in your time of crisis and need, oh no, no. You take that position? That's how some preach today. Let them all go to hell. Really? Really? Read on. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Are these hearers only Christian hearers? We're not supposed to confront lost people and lay upon their hearts and their conscience the words of Jesus and the gospel of Christ. We're not supposed to do that. And my word, if they should ever get saved, they might simply change their lives. And if that person goes home and tells their lost wife or their lost children, look what Jesus has done to me, they might get saved. Oh my word, then their lives are transformed. And they're going to go out and tell more people. And then eventually, oh my word, it just might happen. A revival might break out and lost people will start bowing their knees to Christ. And guess what? Maybe we might raise up more Christian politicians, more Christian school teachers, more Christian businessmen, more Christian entrepreneurs, more Christian doctors, more Christian nurses. There is a hermeneutical approach out there who teaches that as we draw closer to Jesus' coming, the world's going to go simply hell in the handbasket. So why even do anything? And it was those Christians back in the 50s with that hermeneutical approach who hid and retreated behind the four walls of their churches in the 50s and 60s, and prayer was taken out of school, Bible reading taken out of school, and by the early 70s, nine bozos on the Supreme Court said that a mother could kill her child. Where was the church? Waiting for Jesus to come. Because 2 Thessalonians says, in the latter days, it's going to get really bad. so you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. That's a hermeneutical approach out there today. I reject it. And then finally, the Good Samaritan. Turn to Luke 10. We're not supposed to be involved in our own culture. We just go around, pass out tracts, and just tell people, smile, Jesus loves you, and that's it. And if somebody is hurting or somebody has a need, or there's a disaster, well, we just stay behind the four walls of our church, preacher. We just keep all of our salt inside the shaker because, you know, there's power in numbers. Well, yeah, as long as the numbers stay there, there's a whole lot of power. But that salt shaker was made for one thing, to take the salt and sprinkle it all over your T-bone and your baked potato with the sour cream and butter and that luscious corn on the cob. It was meant to enhance the flavor and for you to dig in and for you to enjoy. We are not to hide our salt in a shaker. Well, preacher, that doesn't agree with what I heard. Well, fine. In Luke chapter 10, we have the story, I believe, of the Good Samaritan. I may have the wrong chapter here. I think it's Luke 10. Yes. As I close, and before the table. Jesus here is talking about being one's neighbor. And notice what happens in verse 29 of Luke 10. Somebody in the crowd, a very fine, upstanding church member, who apparently knew more than Jesus, he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Okay, Lord, who is my neighbor?" Now, I want you to follow this parable. Jesus answered and said, "A certain man, some poor soul, he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and by happen chance, he fell amongst thieves. These thieves came and they stripped him of his clothing. They gave him a few right hooks, a few left hooks. They had him in black and blue. They beat the death out of him. And they left him on the side of the highway to die. Then by chance, there came a certain Christian. Let's put it in the 21st century vernacular. Some professing Christian. Some religious person. And when he saw the poor soul, he passed on the other side. As far as he was concerned, there's no cultural mandate. If you're going to die, die and do it quickly. This is a priest. Not an atheist. Not the agnostic. Not the secular humanist. Jesus said a priest. So if I put this in a 21st century context, a professing churchgoer, maybe from a very well-established formal denomination with all the formalism, stained glass window, the pipe organ, the incense, the rosary beads, the statues, the candles. When he sees the poor soul, he says, "I'm not going to get involved. Let the government do it." Then verse 32, likewise a Levite, another so-called professing religious person, when he was at the place, he came, looked on, and notice, he does not want to get contaminated. I am not going to get involved. I am not going to get my three-piece suit and my Oxford shoes dirty. I'm going to cross over and pass on the other side. But then comes a certain Samaritan, who in the days of Jesus was a half-breed, half Jew, half Gentile, totally ostracized from Judean society. He journeys, he comes, he sees the poor soul, and notice the end of verse 33, he had compassion on him. Now, can I give you what I think some people would actually say today? Listen to this. The Samaritan came where the certain man was, having compassion on him, he pointed out this man's sins. He explained why he was attacked and robbed. Then the Samaritan pointed his finger in his face and sternly admonished him, "Repent or perish." And having presented the gospel, the Samaritan kindly placed a tract and an invite to his church in his pocket and went his way. Do you find that in the text? Do you find that in the text? Jesus here is showing how you and I demonstrate to be a neighbor. I don't find no gospel presentation. I don't see no invite to a church. I don't even see a gospel tract shoved into his face. I don't even see the Samaritan telling this poor soul, why are you in this predicament? Stupid fool, don't you know you don't come down this way because of the highway robbers? You're a fool. Do you find that there? Do you find the Samaritan beating the poor soul further into the ground because of his predicament? No, what do you find? Now read. In verse 33, a certain Samaritan, he journeyed, he came where he was, he had compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, he poured in oil and water, oil and wine, which was like a medicinal thing. He set him on his own beast, he brought him to an inn, he took him to the rescue mission, he took him to his home, he took him to a place to help all people. He took care of him. On the morrow, when this man left, he took out 2 pence and he gave them to the host and said, take care of the poor soul. Whatever thou spendest more, when I come, I'll give you my charge card. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell on the thieves? And they says, oh, the one that showed mercy. Look at verse 37 with a red letter edition. Jesus says, go and do thou likewise. Show me a gospel presentation. Where do you find a tract being given? Where do you find the Samaritan beating the poor soul further into the ground and telling him, you need to repent, buddy. Shame on you for getting yourself in this predicament. Show me that. Show me. Because you have to go against the words of Jesus who said, do likewise. And you're going to sit there and tell me that there's no cultural mandate? We're just simply to stand behind 4 walls? And beloved, I'm not advocating going out there like the Phelpses with the signs. You know me better than that. Don't you dare interpret my words that way. What I'm advocating is Christianity 101 with rubber on the street. You and I taking our gospel, taking our compassion, taking the cross, and going into our culture and say, look what Christ has done for me, and look what he can do for you. We do not hide our Christianity in the shaker. And we do not turn the light of our gospel on. Now, we'll wait till the world goes to hell. And we're going to wait for that secret rapture. For Jesus to take us out of this place. Where was the rapture during the Middle Ages? When men and women, boys and girls had a book like this chained around their neck as they were burning in the flame. Where was their rapture? If you go to an Islamic country today and you convert to Christ, they will kill you. Where's his rapture? The secret rapture is a man-made American invention for an easy believe gospel and an easy escapism. Where was the rapture in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century when your Christian brothers who were going around evangelizing the Roman Empire and changing Roman culture when they were put into the mouth of a lion? Did Jesus take them home? I find it extremely amazing as I close in John 17 in Jesus' priestly prayer. I pray that thou shouldest not take them out of the world, but that thou should keep those whom thou hast given me. Jesus didn't believe in rapturism and easy escapism and easy believism. Look at the verse in John 17. I pray that thou takest them not out of the world. Would it not be beautiful that once Jesus saves us, he just simply raptures us to heaven and we bypass all the persecution and being called bad names falsely for the sake of Christ? Why doesn't Jesus just rapture us out of this existence on the day of our conversion and save us all the heartache of doing a spiritual pilgrimage from now until glory? Can someone give me a real good answer for that one? Paul told the believers in Acts 14, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't sound like rapturism to me. Doesn't sound like easy believism to me. And it sure doesn't sound like easy escapism. For 1800 years, that heresy was not known in the early church. So these people who championed this heresy, they're going to tell me for 1800 centuries the church was hopping on one foot theologically for all that time? Men like Augustine were out to lunch. Men like Calvin and Luther were out to lunch. Men like Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, the Wesley brothers, Spurgeon was out to lunch. We have a cultural mandate, not only to share the gospel, but to take that light and that salt and permeate the culture. Have you heard this statement? All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. I'll read it again. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men and women do nothing. Where was the church in the 50s and 60s? They were out there trying to pinpoint who Antichrist was. And counting on their fingers. 1948, you got to add 40 years to Israel becoming a nation. Oh man, we're going to be out of here by 1988. Why even polish brass on a sinking ship? To quote J. Vernon McGee. The church was silent. And evil men took reading of God's word out of school. I find it amazing. The only time we pray in a public school was after the kids had been shot and killed. Oh, then you can pray. And you can light all the candles and bring all the stuffies and all the flowers. And you can lace the entire school property. It looks like a funeral home. That's cool. We'll pray now as we bury the body. But we can't pray before. And since 1973, we have killed millions of our children. And where was the church? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, I won't get involved. We have a mandate to get out there and preach the gospel. And we have a mandate out there to be good Samaritans to those in need. Because see, after you patch up that man who fell upon thieves, how you feeling? Hey, I feel pretty good. Kind of sore. Yeah, you still got black and blue on there. You know that Jesus loves sinners? Really? Oh yeah. He took a more powerful beating than what you went through. Could I share the gospel? Oh, I have time. Presentation. That's cultural mandate. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come once again before your grace and mercy to thank you for all that you have given to us. And Father, may we as the Church of Jesus Christ who sits and stands here tonight get a real wider vision of what our responsibility is. It's just more than just simply preaching the gospel and getting people baptized. But there's that third aspect of going into all the nations, go into all the world, and transform men, women, boys, and girls into disciples and converts of Christ. And when you begin to transform individuals, if God so chooses to bless, you can transform and change an entire culture. Father, give us that vision. Give us the courage. Give us the boldness to be men and women of faith, and then men and women of action. In Christ's name, amen.